Well, in chapter 7, we read about Jesus going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's likely that the exchange that we just read took place against the backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles. Though verse 37 of the previous chapter, if you look at that, it would lead us to believe that the feast was over by this time. It would have still been fresh in everyone's mind. And one interesting feature of this Feast of Tabernacles was the great light display. According to the Talmud, there were four candelabra that stood 50 cubits high. A cubit, you may be aware, is generally from the elbow to the tip of the fingers. So it's about a foot and a half. So if it was 50 cubits high, it'd be about 75 feet high. And so here were these four candelabra way up there, and they would send what they termed youth up there, because the old guys are smart enough not to go up there, right? So they would climb these ladders, and 75 feet up, and I'm sure there were young men who were ready to show off how fast they could get up there, and they would light these things, and that light, it says in the Mishnah, it says, not a courtyard in all Jerusalem failed to reflect the light. That's how bright it was, and it just extended out all over Jerusalem. And at the end of the feast, of course, the candelabra were extinguished until the next year. So to quote Leon Morris, he says, it was in the darkness of the post-festival period that Jesus spoke. The great candelabra lit up all of Jerusalem, and surely every Jew in Jerusalem would have been amazed by the glow. But Jesus knew of a greater light. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, God speaks of one who was coming who would be light even to the Gentiles. It says, a light for the Gentiles to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Dungeons are dark. And someone came to give light. Later, it's prophesied in chapter 49 that this light will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And now Jesus says to the people, I am the light of the world. Now, this is the second of seven I am statements by Jesus. Jesus gives these I am statements in the Gospel of John to identify himself. Earlier, he said, I am the bread of life. And we'll get to the rest of those sayings in time. But what did Jesus mean when he said, I am the light of the world? What was he talking about? Have you ever heard somebody use the expression they might request of you? They say, please enlighten me. What do they mean when they say, please enlighten me? What are they asking? They're saying, open my eyes. Help me see the truth. Show me the way, right? Guard me or guide me out of this darkness of ignorance. Enlighten me. Jesus is saying that he came to bring the whole world out of ignorance and darkness. In the Greek, the pronoun I is emphasized here, and it's believed by many that this was a statement that Jesus used to hint at his own deity. And kids, little guys, your parents know this, but when we talk about Jesus's deity, we're talking about when he talks about his deity, he's talking about the fact that he is God. Okay? And so a lot of people think that Jesus is hinting at his own deity. And we'll say a little more about that because it's going to come up again. But here's something to support the idea that Jesus had his own deity in mind. Jesus loved to quote from and reference the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 2, the prophet beckons God's people, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Jesus now explains, the light of the Lord is me. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not long before that whole exchange took place here, some of the Jews were disputing whether Jesus was even a prophet, whether he was even someone that was sent to their people. And now Jesus makes this extraordinary claim of shining divine light down on the entire planet. He sort of upped the ante, wouldn't you say? Jesus himself comes down to this darkened globe. He opens blind eyes. He enlightens people. He springs men and women out of their dungeons, their dark dungeons, giving them light. Don't forget how the gospel began in chapter 1. Let's review it. It says, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And notice in chapter 1 and here in chapter 8, the repeated use of the word world. Why give light to the whole world? Why not just Israel? God's love is not border bound. The gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making it very plain that God's love is universal. And how many times have we seen this already in the Gospel of John? All these various statements about God's reaching out to the whole world. In chapter 3, he says he loved the world. Chapter 3 also, he sent the Son to bring salvation to the world. Jesus is testified to be the Savior of the world. Chapter 4, Jesus gives his flesh as life to the world. Chapter 6, and here Jesus says that he is the light of Jerusalem, Israel, the whole world. The whole world. You have a neighbor who is walking in darkness. Jesus came to bring him light. He need not wander around in spiritual darkness and ignorance. Jesus came to bring light to the whole world, because he loves the whole world. Verse 13. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And you may know that in the law, nobody could be convicted on the testimony of one person. You'd have to have two or three witnesses. And so they seem to be appealing to that here. Verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Literally, verse 13, Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. And by flesh, Jesus is likely referring to what is weak about humanity. Elsewhere in the New Testament, flesh would refer to what is sinful about humanity, but that's not the way John usually uses the word. So he's probably talking about what's weak about humanity, or what is insufficient about humanity. So when it came to the most important question that they could ever consider, what is the identity of the man who is standing right in front of them? The most important spiritual question they could ever ask, the Pharisees were applying weak human standards to get their answer. They discerned not. Perhaps they weren't impressed with Jesus' looks. That's one human standard. Maybe Jesus didn't teach in the style that they were accustomed to or that they preferred. That's another human standard. Or he didn't behave as they expected him to behave, which was probably how they behaved in social situations. That's another human standard. In any case, they were making spiritual judgments using weak and fleshly criteria and concluded, he can't be the one. Never did Jesus do that. His judgments were always right. They were always in perfect accord with the Father who sent him. He says, I stand with the Father. Jesus loves to talk about his relationship with the Father. Have you noticed that in the Gospel of John? I love the Gospel of John. And as you read this Gospel, it's over and over and over Jesus talking about his relationship with the Father. We sang this morning, three in one. Jesus is distinct from the Father. These are two separate persons, same God, three persons in one God, and they have a relationship. And Jesus describes this relationship. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about the Father. I think there are over 100 references to the Father in the Gospel of John. And if my counting is correct, I tried to go through them this week, but about 80 of them, Jesus is describing in those situations his relationship to the Father. And that would be a really interesting study. If you're looking for a personal study, and it'll take you a while, but look at what the Gospel of John says about Jesus' relationship to the Father. We can't get into all of that this morning, obviously. But here we learn at least three things about the relationship here in these verses 16 through 18. Jesus stands with the Father. Jesus was sent by the Father, and Jesus is validated by the Father's testimony. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that the Father testifies on his behalf? What was he talking about? Some people think, well, he's talking about his baptism, because you remember that, right? He comes up out of the water and hears this voice. This is my son with whom I am well pleased, that heavenly voice. And boy, that's compelling testimony, right? But it's doubtful that that is what Jesus is talking about here. John doesn't even record Jesus' baptism. What's he talking about when he says the Father testifies on his behalf? In John's gospel, the Father's testimony on behalf of Jesus is usually connected to his miracles. For example, John chapter 10, we'll see this. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. Believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In chapter 14, Jesus says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who came from God because nobody could do the miraculous things that you're doing if God were not with him. And so in the Gospel of John, it's usually the testimony of the Father is expressed through the miracles of Christ. But I would say it's probably bigger than that. It's probably broader than that. It's probably the fact that everything Jesus says and everything Jesus does is in perfect accord with what the Old Testament revealed the Father to be to these Jewish people, and they were missing it. It's possible that there's an allusion to the greatest miracle, the resurrection of the dead, as we'll see in a moment. But in any case, the Father testifies on Jesus' behalf. Wow. What better testimony can you get? Did the Pharisees even understand what Jesus was claiming? They ask him, verse 19, where is your Father? It seems they have a human figure in mind. You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. To assert that the leader of the Jews did not know the God of the Jews. Think about that. And to make that accusation against them on their own home turf, right there in the shadow of the temple. Can you imagine how offensive that would have been to them? They were angry enough to kill him. Nevertheless, it says, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. You ever heard the expression, timing is everything? It sure is. 9 times in the Gospel of John, it speaks of Jesus' hour or Jesus' time, referring to the time of his death. The first 3, including this one, I think this is the second of the 9, but the first 3 times that it refers to Jesus' hour, it's saying that it's not yet. It's just wait, it's not time. The last 6 say that it is time. And it's Jesus saying, now the moment has arrived. So there was an appointed time and an appointed place for Jesus to be seized. It was not right now. It was the Passover. And though they were clearly ready to get on with it, the Pharisees had to wait on God's timing. Now, just a minor point to go along with this. Minor point. Sometimes we might use a verse like this as the basis for talking about God's timing in our own lives. And you'll hear people say, well, the opportunity for me to buy a house doesn't seem right, but, you know, it'll all happen in God's timing. And we say that, or God's perfect. If you want to sound really spiritual, put perfect before timing. That does it even better. You know, I'm kind of kidding around here. But sometimes I think that assumes sort of a meticulous control of God over every little aspect of every part of our lives and the timing, the when of all of these things. And I frankly don't think that can be supported biblically. Just because God has a specific time and a specific place for Jesus to be crucified doesn't mean that at 6:27 a.m. this morning, it was in God's perfect timing that you shouldn't have a blueberry muffin. Okay? That's not, don't get into that. Don't go there. Okay? Doesn't mean that he planned for you to fail your entrance exam twice before you finally passed it and got accepted into some program that, you know, finally came about in God's perfect timing. Actually, God's timing might have been that you would have studied harder and passed it the first time around. Okay? Don't assume that everything that happens because God wanted it to happen, or that when things happen, they happen because God wanted them to happen at that time and at that place. I just don't think you can read that into the Bible. Again, a minor point. Here's the reason I bring it up. As a rule, we have to get out of the habit of taking a particular detail in a story and broadening that into a general principle. You can't use the Bible that way. There has to be some justification. And in this case, simply because God does something once doesn't mean that he always does that. Verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? So they didn't know where Jesus was talking about. I think it's clear that Jesus is talking about heaven here. Certainly they would look for him. The Pharisees would be curious what happened to Jesus after his resurrection. But he continued, you are from above. I'm sorry, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. If the Jews continued to see Jesus as a mere man, rather than the divine Son of God who came down from above, then they would have no hope. They would, as Jesus phrased it, die in their sins. What's your greatest fear? I know, we're not supposed to worry. God told us not to fear. Well, all I mean by that is, what's the, if you think of bad things, terrible things that can happen, what's the worst thing that can happen? Kids, maybe you're thinking, well, the worst thing would be to be kidnapped, maybe, or maybe to get eaten by a monster or something, right? Maybe that's what you're worried about. Maybe some of you are afraid of being lost somewhere or lost in the dark. That would be pretty terrible, right? Adults' fears are different. Adults fear having a mortgage but not having a job, right? Adults fear a stock market crash. I'll tell you what adults fear a lot is something happening to their children. That's a pretty common fear for adults. You want to know what Pastor Sean's fear is? Pastor Sean's fear is sharks. Yeah. Can you relate? Yeah, that's one of my, one of the worst things that I can imagine ever happening is being out in the ocean and being attacked by something that I didn't see coming, okay? That's, if something's going to bite my legs off, I want to see it first. It's just a little rule I have. So I don't swim in the ocean very much. Now, I did make an exception one time. We saw a bunch of dolphins out there, and somebody said, oh, the sharks won't be out there if the dolphins are out there. I'm like, all right, I'll go swim with the dolphins. So, some people fear Alzheimer's disease. I've heard people say, that would be the worst. I can't imagine a situation worse than that where I would lose my mind. I could lose my body, but I don't want to lose my mind. We envision these terrible situations. Nothing could be worse than X or Y or Z. Here's the scariest situation imaginable. Jesus just talked about it. Whether people realize it or not, it's that someone would die in their sins. The notion of standing before a holy God with all the filth of a lifetime of sins clinging to you as you're standing before a holy God, dying in your sins, far worse than anything else that we could ever imagine. And here's the thing. It's as unnecessary as it is terrifying. And if you're in Christ, you don't worry about that. I'm not worried about it. We're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. A very special time of the year. Kids, any kids in here excited about Christmas? Excited about Christmas? Are you doing what I did when I was a kid? I used to count down the days. I'm so excited. How many more days till Christmas? Some of you doing that? What are we celebrating? We're celebrating what we call the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation means the putting on of human flesh. As Christians, we believe that the one who lay there in the manger, that little baby, he was eternal. He didn't come into existence at that moment or several months earlier at conception. He was from all eternity God. He had no beginning. Jesus declared, "I am from above." No one else can make that kind of claim. The world is corrupted. The world is lost in sin. And so the hope of the world, therefore, cannot come from within the world, can it? It has to come from outside of the world. The hope of the world is not from the world, but from above. And that's what Christmas is all about. Hope come down. God with us, Emmanuel. And to steadfastly deny this is to reject any possibility of forgiveness. If the Pharisees did not come to terms with Jesus' true identity as the one sent from above, they would most certainly die in their sins and face the most terrifying situation imaginable. And Jesus is warning them of this. And it's interesting to me that Jesus appears to make the exact same warning two times here. The warning about them dying in their sins. If you look at verse 21 and verse 24. But if we look real closely, there's a slight difference between these two statements. Can you see the difference between verses 21 and 24? In verse 21, Jesus warns that if they wait until he's gone, they would die in their sin. And it is singular in the Greek, presumably because he's talking about one particular sin. In verse 24, Jesus makes it plural this time. You will die in your sins. And I take this to be a reference to all their sin, all their rebellion. If you die in your one sin, you will die in all your sins. And so what is that particular sin that he is referring to in verse 21? I think he's talking about the sin of rejecting him. The sin of rejecting the one who was sent from the Father from above. Not believing in who he claimed to be. And if you die in that sin, you take all your sins into the grave. I'm not taking mine. Christ made sure of that. If somebody told me, look, if you don't believe that I'm the one and accept me for who I am, if you don't do that, you're going to die in your sin. I think I would probably ask the same thing the Pharisees asked Jesus here. Who are you? But it might actually be better translated, who do you think you are? There's a possibility that the sense in the Greek is kind of accusative that way. Who do you think you are? Jesus' reply, just what I have been claiming all along. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable. And what I have heard from him, I tell the world. In other words, it seems to be saying, I'm biting my tongue. I have a lot I could say in judgment, but I'll trust the Father with all of that. I'm content to say only what he has me say for now. I think that's the drift. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Jesus speaks on several occasions in this gospel of being lifted up, at least two or three other places. And it's always referring to his crucifixion. So if you want to know what he means when he refers to him being lifted up, he's talking about his crucifixion. But here in this text is the only time that he talks about who will be doing the lifting. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you, the Pharisees, what then? Then they would know that Jesus is the I Am. And you see that in the NIV, the bracketed part there, it says you'll know that I am the one I claim to be. That part, the one I claim to be, is not actually in the Greek. Jesus just says, you'll know that I am. And this is another claim to deity that Jesus' opponents certainly would not have appreciated. It takes us back to Moses. You remember that story of Moses before the burning bush? And Moses says, well, what if I go back to these people and they say, who are you? Who sent you? And God said, tell them, I am has sent you. And Jesus now takes that title for himself. They're going to understand that in time. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? You're going to know it. The Pharisees and the scribes. Of course, not all of them would realize Jesus' true identity on that day that he was lifted up. But some in that audience that day would know. Some of them, when the whole world went dark that day and when the ground shook beneath their feet, some of them, when the centurion cried out, "Surely this man is the Son of God," some of them would realize that they just killed the Son of God. And some in the crowd wouldn't even wait till that day. Verse 30, it says, "Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him." So this claim of Jesus, "I am the light of the world," pretty significant. How do we keep that in mind? How do we remember that? How can we keep our attention on Jesus as the light of the world? This time of year, doesn't matter, Salina, St. Mary's, whatever city you go to, Coldwater, I'm sure St. Henry, we have some St. Henry people here. You go down the streets and they're lit up, they're decorated, right? Wherever you go, it's all lit up this time of year. Our streets, our homes, the businesses. You go inside the home, there's the tree, it's all lit up, right? We see the wreaths on people's doors. And the Jews had the great candelabra, sending light all over Jerusalem. We have our glowing trees and our wreaths at Christmas time. And Jesus came along after this feast and he spoke into that context. And he said, "I am the light of the world." You're impressed by this, but "I am the light of the world." What would he say to us? You guys like those Christmas lights? I send out a much greater light. Would he say to us, would he maybe say, "Let those lights remind you of me, the light of the world"? I don't know. Do we do that when we put up the lights? Is that what we're thinking? Or are we just kind of going along with the culture? I think we should look at the lights and say, there's a reason we put these lights up at Christmas time. There's a reason that we decorate our houses. We have a hope. We have a hope that the world doesn't have. These lights mean something different to us. Could I challenge us as we all enter the Christmas season? When you look at the lights, think of two things. John 1:9 declares, "The true light that gives light to every man came into the world." Remember that Jesus is the light of the world. Where Jesus is not known, there is only death and there is only darkness. And that's a truth that has sent out hundreds of thousands of missionaries into every dark corner of the earth for the past two millennia. When you see the lights, remember that Jesus is the light of the world. Kids, you go home, you see the Christmas lights, remember that. Jesus is the light of the world. I like that. Ross is over there. Yep. Says, "I'll do that." You'll do that, won't you, Ross? Secondly, let's also remember that just as the one from above came down to be the light of the world, that having ascended back to the place that he came from, he has appointed us to be the light of the world. In fact, the very same thing that Jesus said of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world," that exact same Greek construction appears in Matthew 5, 14, and we studied it in life groups, the Sermon on the Mount. This time Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Peter, Philip, Andrew, Brian, Jerry, Greg, Lynn, you are the light of the world. He says, "I'm the light of the world. Now you're the light of the world." So when we see those lights, may we be reminded that we are to send forth light. Did you know that? Of course, apart from Jesus, none of us has any light to shine, right? He's the source of light and life. We merely reflect his light. And I like somebody once compared it to the moon. The moon has no light of its own, right? Its job is to reflect the light of the sun. And on a clear night, doesn't it light up the whole world? That's our job. The Meyer family got our tree up a little earlier than usual this year. And it looked nice. It was all bright and glowing. And yes, I am proud of myself. You know how this usually works. I wait till like December 23rd and it's 75% off. And then I bring it into the house and I tell the family, well, let's just pretend that January is December. This year I cut one out of the yard, so. But on Friday this week, our tree that was all nice and lit up and glowing went dark. Because somewhere in that chain of lights, something went awry, and of course, the whole thing goes out. And it was depressing. And so what did we do? It can't stay like that. You can't have a tree. You got to have your tree lit up, right? And Kay actually beat me to it. She fixed it. She found the problem. But the lights must shine. It wasn't even an option to say, well, let's just let it be dark. If that's the case, how much more so should we as Christians shine the light of Christ? If we wouldn't allow a tree in our house to be dim at Christmas time, how much more should our lives be light? And you might say, oh, what a nice theory. I'll nod my head and then I'll leave and then nothing's going to be different. And I can say that because that's a lot of times what I do with a great truth. I say, what a wonderful theory. This isn't theory, folks. We're the light of the world. That's what Jesus says. And there, it's a dark place. Not just in Iran. It's a dark place here. And Jesus says, light it up. Every encounter you have. What's the point of having that encounter with someone if you're not being a light? What's the point of doing anything if we're not shining the light of Christ in our homes, in our workplaces, with our neighbors, at events, sporting events, people that we know? We are everywhere where we go. Christ wants to live through us so that the world can see Him. He says, you're the light of the world. As we enter the Christmas season, God strengthen us to be faithful, to bring to a world that's trapped in darkness the true light that gives life to every man. And I want to close with Paul's prayer for the believers in Colossae. Please listen carefully. Paul writes, "We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins."